Well, thank you for reading that, and I can add my own welcome to Lawrence's, to Leon's, a very warm welcome to you this morning as we gather together for this Battle of Britain commemoration service. And I thought that it would be helpful this morning to recall to mind the events which we have gathered to remember and the people whose memory we've gathered to honour. And we thought we'd try and do that by showing something of a short video clip. So we're going to see if this works now. But just let's sit and listen to these few minutes. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. So I want to speak for a few moments about the few, and then the many, and then the one. The few did something great with their lives. The many can do something great with their lives. And the one did the greatest thing with his life. So the few did something very great with their lives. The few is, of course, the name that we give to that group of mostly very young pilots, some of them, as that gentleman on the screen said, some of them even teenagers, 18, 19 years old, who flew their planes in battle above the towns and the fields of England during the warm but brutal summer of 1940. And it was Winston Churchill who gave them that title on the 20th of August in 1940. In a speech in the House of Commons, he memorably said that line, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." And it was also Churchill that coined the phrase, "Battle of Britain," when back in June of that year, the defeated French finally signed an armistice and officially quit the war, Churchill declared, "The Battle of France is over. I expect the Battle of Britain is about to begin." And between July and October 1940, Hitler committed the full force of the Luftwaffe to the destruction of Britain's air defences. If he could crush the RAF, then he would be able to launch the invasion, Operation Sea Lion, and thereby conquer the only country that stood in the way of his total domination of Western Europe. And the date that he'd set for the invasion was September the 15th. And we tend, I think, looking back on it with hindsight, to think that somehow Hitler's failure was almost somehow preordained. But it wasn't. For 4 months, the course of the war really hung in the balance. And it was a very great time of anxiety and worry. I was just talking to one of the members of St. Andrews here who remembered those days. He said he was about 11 years old at the time, and he was saying it was an extraordinary time to live through. Every air raid warning, every sortie scrambled in response, every shift in the Spitfire factories counted in the contest. And it's very moving in that video to see the long list of the fallen. And although that was only a clip of it, to hear lots of interviews by men who fought at that stage of the war. The statistics are heartbreaking. During those 4 months, Germany lost 1,887 aircraft and more than 3,600 aircrew confirmed killed or captured. And the British, Canadian, and Polish squadrons lost 544 pilots and 1,547 planes in the process. All young men. And of course, behind every loss and every survivor, there are stories of courage and skill and self-sacrifice that we rightly recall today. And as he said there, although that video clip's a few years old, there are even fewer Battle of Britain pilots left with us today. But it's very moving to read their stories or to listen to their interviews. They're often self-deprecating. They often make light of terrible experiences. Spitfire pilot George Barclay wrote in his diary, "I was shot down today, a most novel experience," which chides the magnitude of the sort of thing they undertook. But those few, 77 years ago, did something great with their lives. The few. And then secondly, the many. The many can also do something great with their, with our lives. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. I guess we still count as the many. Did you ever see the movie Saving Private Ryan? Did you ever see that film? It's a Steven Spielberg movie. And apparently when Spielberg himself was traveling through Europe in his 20s, he saw an old man in a war memorial graveyard. And he saw this old man looking at a gravestone, and the old man kind of crumpled in front of it, and sort of knelt down, broke down, weeping. And that image that Spielberg saw in real life became the opening scene of the film Saving Private Ryan. In the story, Ryan, if you know the story, Ryan's an American soldier who's behind enemy lines after D-Day, along with hundreds, thousands of others. And it transpires that all three of Ryan's brothers have been killed already in the war. And therefore, by way of compassion and something of a US Army PR stunt, they send a squad of soldiers into Europe to hoik Ryan out, to rescue him, to pull him out of combat, lest he be killed as well, and their mother have no children left at all. So the mission is to find Ryan, save his life, but in saving his life, they lose theirs. And the movie begins in the present, sort of decades later, with that scene that Spielberg saw in real life and then turned into his movie, with an elderly Ryan, the guy who was rescued, weeping in front of a gravestone, the grave of the man who saved his life all those years before. And as he weeps, Ryan is saying, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I lived a good life." So how do you do that? Because we can see that the few did something great for the many back in 1940. And like Private Ryan, we can see that it would be an insult to their sacrifice if we wasted the opportunity that they gave us. They gave us to live our lives in freedom and with opportunity. I'm not one of the few, I'm one of the many, as most of us are. So tell me, what does it mean for me to live a good life won by their sacrifice? What does a great life, what does that look like? Here's what I want to say to you this morning. It's quite possible that this morning you could be sitting next to someone right now in the pew who is a truly great person. Okay? Nothing dramatic, no fanfare, no fame, no one really knows their name. They could be 17. They could be 70. Because greatness is not the same as age or fame or fortune or fanfares. Greatness, a great life, is something different to that. What is greatness? Actually, that's exactly what Jesus' disciples were discussing in that reading we just had read that's printed on the order of service. Let me just read their words again to you from verse 33, if you've got it there on the order of service. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They're arguing about who's the greatest among them. And when Jesus asked them what they've been talking about, it's all a bit embarrassing. And everyone looks at their shoes and no one wants to say anything because who wants to admit to discussing, "I'm better than you, you're not the greatest, I'm the greatest." It's a bit hard to imagine how that conversation went, really. But this is what Jesus says to them. He says, if anyone wants to be first, that is, if anyone wants to be the greatest, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Anyone wants to be first, must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, the surprising thing to me is that Jesus, he didn't actually tell them off. He says, listen, if anyone wants to be first, And then he tells them how to be first. In other words, he tells them how to be the greatest. He's absolutely no argument with someone wanting to be great. He just wants to make sure that they do it in the right kind of way. So the question is, do you want to live a truly great life? To be a truly great husband, or a truly great cadet, or a truly great leader, a great friend, a great son or daughter, or mother or father? It doesn't seem right to not want to live a great life. It's a great thing to live a great life. It would be an insult to the sacrifice of our forebears if we wasted our lives. So Jesus doesn't tell them off for wanting to be great, but what does he do? What he does is he redefines greatness for them. If anyone would be first, if you want to be great, he says, then you must be last and servant of all. That's why, really, we consider the few to be so great, isn't it? Because they serve the many by risking, and in many cases, giving their lives for the sake of others. Or to bring it down to earth, someone said to me a couple of weeks ago about those few, the Battle of Britain few. They gave up their Saturday nights at the movies so that their grandchildren could go to the movies in freedom. That's one way to say it, isn't it? So true greatness, according to Jesus, is when you look at someone else and you think to yourself, I can make a difference to that person. In other words, that means looking away from ourselves, which doesn't always come so naturally to us. Have you noticed if you've been, perhaps you've been on holiday over the summer, or you've been to a wedding, or you've been at a party or something, and people have been taking photos on their phones and stuff. When you're flicking through all those photos that have been taken, they're on Facebook, they're on your phone, wherever they are. Out of all those friends, those family that were there on those occasions, who's the one face you always look for first? Isn't your eye always drawn to yourself? You think, how was I looking? Am I smiling? Am I looking an idiot? Yes, as usual, I am. Okay. But your eye's drawn to yourself, first of all, because there's a natural self-centeredness to everybody. Or think of the last time that you had an argument with somebody. Do you remember the last time you fell out with someone, had a bit of an argument about something, and lost the argument? Okay, you came off worse in it. Do you ever do what I do on those occasions? I walk away from those occasions, and I sort of rerun the argument in my head. Do you know what I mean by that? You go over it. So I should have said this. I wish I'd said that. That would have put them in their place. Do you find on those reruns, do you ever lose the rerun? I always win the rerun of an argument in my mind. I never replay an argument in such a way that I go, oh, lost again. Okay, because we're naturally self-centered. We want ourselves to come out on top. That's just the way we are. And therefore, in so many situations, we often find it difficult to look away from ourselves and say, actually, I'm not going to put me first. I'm going to put another person first. But that's what greatness is. The first is the one who must be last and servant of all. So what is greatness? Greatness is a teenager called Jamie who does all he can to help his mum look after his little autistic brother. And it's really inconvenient to him. Greatness is a granny called Kathy who quietly cooks meals for people when they're poorly. Greatness is Bill and Kate, who are looking to adopt a parentless child. Greatness is 70-year-old Barry, who pours hours and hours into running a scout troop. Greatness is Clive, who tries to help refugees find their feet in a new country, thousands of miles from home. Greatness is a Spitfire pilot who risks everything for the many. Greatness is all sorts of things. And that's why you might well be sitting next to someone who is a truly great person this morning. You never know. Go on, just have a look at them out of the corner of your eye. The few, the many, and then the one. And the one is Jesus. We've mentioned that line of Churchill's, never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Now, there's a story behind that line. After the war, Churchill's military chief of staff, General Ismay, or Pug as he was known, said that that wasn't quite the line that Churchill first drafted. Apparently, he and Churchill were traveling in a car together, and Churchill was rehearsing the speech. You can imagine Churchill rehearsing the speech in a car to Pug in the seat next to him. And he came to that line that he was going to give, the famous line, and at first it went like this. Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few. And Ismay interjected at that point and said, hang on a minute, Churchill. What about Jesus? Good old Pug, said Winston, apparently, who immediately changed the wording from never in the history of mankind to never in the field of human conflict. True greatness is serving others. And Jesus' greatness lies in the fact that although he was God, he gave up his life on the cross for the world's many. Because Jesus wasn't so naive as to think that a little pep talk with his disciples could change them. He knows something more powerful is necessary, something that will give life to his teaching. He knows that if the many, us, are to consistently live a life where we put others before ourselves, that cuts right across the grain of our natural human nature. And so Christ came to do something that would give life to that idea, that would get inside our bones, that would change us from the inside out. And that's what his death on the cross was all about. You can see what Jesus says just here in verse 30. In verse 30, it says, they left that place, passed through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching the disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. And maybe we don't have time to sort of think about how this works in any detail, but can we just see from those words just there that Jesus' death was very powerful in some way? It led to a resurrection. He came back to life. That is very unusual. It wouldn't be surprising if this man's death turned out to be life-changing, life-giving. He did all the things you'd expect God to do. He healed people, he walked on water, he controlled weather. But then he did something you really wouldn't have expected God to do. He died. And if God did that, that must be hugely significant. And that's why General Ismay got Churchill to change his line. Not out of disrespect to the few, but out of respect to Jesus Christ. Never in the history of mankind has there been one who served like Jesus Christ, a God who gave his life for the many. So the elderly Private Ryan knelt before the grave of a man who saved his life. Tell me, he said. Tell me I've lived a good life. And those words maybe were filled with regrets, memories of failure. Who can't think of ways in which we've failed to live a good life, a great life? And so Jesus invites us to kneel before him and say something different. Rather than tell me I've lived a good life, he asks us, invites us to say, help me. Help me to live a good life, because without you, I don't think I can do it, not in that consistent, day in, day out, hidden, secret, quiet way that is necessary in order to put others first and myself last. Jesus set the bar on that, but he also offers us the power to be able to do it. Would you join me in bowing your heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together today, we remember with gratitude the few who risked so much for the many. And we pray for ourselves that out of respect for them and their memory, we would use our freedom to live good, great lives in which, like them, we seek to serve rather than be served. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, that we might be forgiven our failures and empowered to walk in his footsteps. We pray, wherever we are, each one of us, that you might help us to take a step forward on our spiritual journey and know what it means to live with Jesus as Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.